8 to 16. And as we come to this portion, the people of Israel are in the same basic situation that they found themselves in the previous several passages. They are still making their way through the wilderness. Eventually, before too long, they will arrive at Sinai, but they are still in this transition phase. And they have been through some very difficult, some very painful circumstances that the Lord has used to teach them key truths about themselves and about their God, and foundational truths that were vital as they are going to enter into this formal covenant relationship with Yahweh. And now here they are, and all of a sudden, they face a brand new challenge. A challenge I'm sure they weren't expecting. You might have expected that in the desert you would be thirsty and you would get hungry. But this one seems to come out of nowhere. And there are actually several important firsts in this passage that would be good to be aware of. You look down at verse 7 and verse 8, and verse 8 brings up the name Joshua. This is actually the first time that this man Joshua is mentioned in the scriptures. And Moses assumes that his original readers knew who he was, knew what his role was, and why he comes up in this particular incident. But for the rest of us, it's going to become clearer as the Pentateuch unfolds the special role that God had for Joshua. Then you look a little further down, and in verse 14, there's another first. You actually find there the first reference to the process of writing the scriptures. Look at verse 14. The Lord says, "Write this as a memorial in a book." It mentions a book that Moses is going to write. And that seems to be referring to the whole book of Exodus and perhaps to the Pentateuch as a whole. So that's another first, the first reference to the process of writing down scripture. But the biggest first is the one that this passage brings up at the very beginning. It says, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim." This is the first time that the nation Israel engages in a military conflict. They had faced military pressure not too long before as the Egyptians were chasing them. And so there was the potential for a battle at that point, but the Lord soundly dealt with the Egyptians through the waters of the Red Sea, and the people of Israel never had to fight. This is the first time in their national experience that they were going to have to take up arms and go to battle. Most of us don't have personal experience of what that is like. The veterans in our congregation would be in a much better position to describe the sorts of feelings that would have overwhelmed the people of Israel in this moment. But maybe we can get a little bit of a taste if we just think about a war movie that you may have watched. Or think about some of the images that are coming out of this conflict in Ukraine. And some of the words that come to my mind as I consider at least those kinds of secondhand experiences of warfare: bewilderment, fear, panic, blood, tears, agony. That's what God's people are hit with in this story all of a sudden. They are, for the first time, facing the realities of warfare. And that is the title of the message today: Facing the Realities of Warfare. Now, it's not hard to see that that is the focus of the passage in terms of the history that's being recorded here. The difficulty we have as Bible readers, as New Testament people, as members of the Church of Jesus Christ, The difficulty we have is in applying a passage like this. We understand that the church is not Israel, and God has not called the church to go out and carry out holy wars against our enemies. And even in cases when we may be physically attacked because of our faith in Christ, what does the New Testament teach? It doesn't teach us to take up arms. It teaches us to humbly suffer persecution if we are not able to avoid it. To follow the example of Jesus. To follow the example of Paul and so many others in the first century who underwent a physical kind of military attack against themselves. It's a totally different response from what we're reading here in this passage. And so there are some definite discontinuities between what we're reading here and the way our lives are supposed to be under the new covenant. It's difficult then to read a passage like this and say, okay, what is the point for my life? I can understand the significance of what God did for the people of Israel, but how does this relate to my own experience? And as we deal with that sort of thing, and with these kinds of narratives about pretty unique circumstances in the Old Testament, I'm always on guard against some dangers that we can fall into in trying to figure out the application. One danger is called moralizing. And that's where you look at all these details of the text and you pick up on individual and often small pieces of it and try to find some kind of specific correspondence between those particulars and something over in our life that we are to do or not to do. That would be one kind of mistake. But I also want us to guard against what is called allegorizing. And that's where you look at those same details and you're not necessarily thinking about this is teaching me to do this or to not do the other, but I'm going to take all of this information as symbolic, as some kind of symbol that is picturing a spiritual truth or some kind of gospel truth that then brings me to the application to my life. Now, when you moralize or when you allegorize Old Testament narrative, you may end up teaching things that are true. Typically, those kinds of applications aren't going to be heretical. They're not going to lead you down some kind of erroneous path. But they would still be pretty hard to defend as being the actual point of the passage, as being the truth that God wants you to derive from that and the application he wants you to make for your life. Very often when we moralize or when we allegorize, we are doing it arbitrarily. In other words, this here reminds me of that over there, or this here kind of sounds like this idea over here, and I start to make these leaps of logic, and there really is no grounding, no firm grounding in the text that from the context, that is in fact what the Lord wants you to do with that passage. We want to be very careful as we engage a text like this. Nevertheless, we do believe that all Scripture is not only given by inspiration of God, but it is profitable. There is some kind of life profit for us as believers, even in reading a story about a battle that the nation of Israel went through. And in Scripture, we find that even in these very specific events, the Lord is getting across timeless truths that may be rather general in nature, but that establish a certain idea that has its parallel appropriately and its application to the believer. And that's what I would like us to consider this morning. What are these realities of warfare and the timeless ideas that God is communicating in those realities? And can we appreciate legitimately some kind of counterpart to our experience as Christians? And I want to make very clear at the outset, this is not talking about how someone becomes a Christian. This is not talking about the basis of our acceptance with God and our relationship with God. We understand that that is all entirely a gift, where we are simply passively receiving the righteousness of Jesus, relying only on what he himself did and not what we do. That's not what we're referring to. We're talking about once somebody, by the grace of God, has been delivered from their sin, has been declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ, has been brought to new life by the Spirit of God, they have this whole thing ahead of them that we refer to in New Testament terms as sanctification. And there are all kinds of dimensions of our sanctification as those who are believers in Jesus Christ. It's in that area specifically that I believe we do see some important applications from these realities of warfare in the Old Testament. So hopefully that gives you some idea of what we'd like to do this morning. What are these realities of warfare? And number one, from this first verse that I've already read, I think there's something rather obvious that was certainly true of the people of Israel and that is true of us as well. And that is simply that God's people experience opposition. God's people experience opposition. Verse 8 tells us plainly that Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. And this was not the only occasion where they experienced warfare. This is actually the first of a whole pattern of divinely ordained military conflicts for the people of God. There is opposition that is to be expected. This is a predictable part of our experience, even in this age as well. Now, in this case, it was somebody by the name of Amalek, which I'm sure you've heard his name before, but maybe you don't know who he was. We find in Genesis 36:12 that Amalek was actually a grandson of Esau. So what we're talking about here is a nation that was related by blood to the Israelites. And those people, the descendants of Amalek, became a semi-nomadic people that lived in the desert area that was south of the land of Canaan. They were not one of the Canaanite peoples that God would command the Israelites to go and conquer. They were on the outskirts of that. And the question would be, why did the Amalekites just up and attack the people of God at this point? The text doesn't really tell us. We don't know for sure, but there are some pretty reasonable suggestions that people have given. Maybe the Amalekites feared that the Israelites would attack them. And so to preempt that kind of invasion, they went ahead and took the first step as Israel was getting closer and closer to that region. Or maybe because they also lived in the wilderness where resources were so few and hard to come by, they were afraid that the Israelites would use up the resources available in that area, and so they wanted to get rid of them. Those are, I think, helpful possibilities, but I want to share with you something else that we do know about this attack. It's not in Exodus, but it's in Deuteronomy chapter 25. I'm going to read for you Deuteronomy 25, verses 17 to 18. Here, the people of Israel are told, remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out from Egypt. How he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear when you were faint and weary, and he did not fear God. We see a couple of characteristics about this particular attack. First of all, it was an especially cruel attack. It was directed at those who were way in the back of the caravan, those who were at the tail end straggling, particularly because they were tired. The weakest among the people were the ones that they went after. Most of all, we find out that that vicious attack was rooted in a lack of the fear of God. Moses says that Amalek did not fear God, and therefore he did this thing. These people had no regard for the God of Israel. And that is a reality about opposition that God's people in all ages, we just need to get used to. In this case, people would oppose Israel because they did not recognize the God of Israel. They did not have respect for him. They didn't view them as his special people that therefore required a special kind of treatment. This is not the first time this sort of thing happened. It had been the same with Pharaoh. And I've pointed this out before, that when Moses first went and said, "Let my people go," the reason Pharaoh gave for not doing that was, "Who is Yahweh who supposedly told you to leave? I don't know Yahweh." It was a lack of the fear, the knowledge and the fear of the Lord that moved this man to do what he did. The same was now true even of a people group that was related to the Israelites. Seemingly, they should have known better. You would think that they would understand something of the background, being themselves descendants of Abraham. And throughout the history of God's people, there are other relatives of the Israelites who actually did the same sort of thing at different moments. People like the Edomites and the Moabites and the Midianites. And God reserves some of his strongest denunciations against these nations who joined in attacking God's people at different points, even though they were related and had something of a shared background. They did not fear God. My inference is to basically say that as we look at the rest of the Bible, we can expect the same sort of experience. That this world today is no friend of grace, and that it does not recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. And so when the world stands against us as believers and as those who hold to the teachings of Scripture, this should not be a surprise. We should recognize that actually that is normal. When the world opposes those who trust in and submit to King Jesus, that is a threat against their faith. It is a threat against their lifestyle. They don't acknowledge Christ. And so what other kind of response might we expect from people who worship another God? In fact, when you come to the New Testament, you find a book like 1 Peter that actually tells us this. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 12. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you." Don't be surprised. This is what you ought to expect would be the response of an unbelieving world. And when he talks about fiery trial and when he talks about test, he's not talking about the sort of ordinary difficulties that we face in life. Things like the hunger and the thirst that the people of God suffered in those other stories. Kind of the normal experiences of life in a fallen world where we have material needs or we have health needs. That shouldn't surprise us either. That's just a normal part of life under the curse. But what he's talking about here is not that. He's talking about, look at verse 13, "Rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings." That is, what we're facing that he's talking about are attacks directed against us because ultimately they are directed against Jesus Christ. He says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory of God rests on you. He says, now let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. This is the normal experience of believers. It was that way in the Old Testament. It was that way in the New Testament. And is being presented here as something to be expected, that God's people experience opposition. In the mercy of God, you and I have largely been shielded from that sort of attack in this country. But we understand that that is increasingly changing. And more as believers in this culture that is becoming more and more secular, a book like 1 Peter takes on greater significance and helps us understand what the normal really is. That we not be surprised by the opposition that we face as believers, and not just not be surprised by it. In fact, Peter says, you ought to appreciate that as a privilege. This is not only normal, this is actually a blessing. He's painting it in those positive ways because it's so contrary, so foreign to the way that we think. Don't just expect opposition, but if it's actually opposition directed at you because it's against Christ, not because you're being a jerk, by the way, but because it's directed at Christ, if that really is what's happening here, biblically, you ought to rejoice. You are actually entering into the sufferings of Jesus and entering into what the people of God have always experienced. And I believe we see an example of that here in Exodus 17. God's people experience opposition. Number two reality in verses 9 to 10. God's people courageously fight the enemy. God's people, in this case, led by Joshua, with great courage, take up arms, and there is a kind of a fight that goes on. Again, we're going to have to sort through what that looks like in this age, but that clearly is what's happening here. Look at verse 9. So Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men, and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did, as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Now, as the Pentateuch moves on, it becomes clear that Joshua would serve as the military commander of the people of Israel in going in to conquer Canaan. And as you read what it says about his own life and his experiences and his reputation, he really does demonstrate the qualities of character and wisdom and leadership that are necessary for that particular role. And apparently this early on, he was already showing that even as a young man. So much so that Moses went to him right away when he had this military job to get done. And it may be that even at this early stage, Joshua already had some sense of the role he would play and already had begun to train the younger men for battle, even though this was so foreign to them. You want to think about where these people came from. These people had spent their lives making bricks and building buildings. They did not have a standing army. They had no experience in warfare. In fact, one of the questions that comes up in studying this passage is, where did they even get the weapons that they would have used in order to carry out this act of self-defense? We're not even sure where that came from. I don't know. Maybe they picked them up from the shore of the Red Sea as the Lord had punished the armies of Egypt. But try to put yourself in their shoes. This must have been a terrifying experience without any background in warfare to rush out into the chaos and danger of battle unprepared and untested. And yet we read that Joshua and these other men they did exactly what they were instructed to do. They went out and they fought to defend their families and their nation. In the providence of God, I look at this story, and it seems that in his providence, this unexpected event turns out to be a kind of a test run, or a kind of a Canaan. It was a good thing for Israel to learn early on the need for courage and the need for effort in the pursuit of God's will. It would not be too long, but they would be on the border of Canaan, where the Lord has called them now to attack those seven Canaanite nations that actually were accustomed to warfare. They needed to learn that they had to be willing to fight, and to fight hard, if they were going to enjoy the land that the Lord had promised to them. That land was a gift, and it was not something they deserved. It was something that God had committed himself to give to them. They were going to receive it. But at the same time, that land was not going to drop out of the sky for them. They were going to have to go, and they were going to have to aggressively take it. That is where the story is going, and this little incident is pointing in that direction, and something the Lord was using, I believe, to prepare them for that task. God's people courageously fighting the enemy. Now, where is the relevance of that truth to our lives? That's a general statement that looked a certain way in their case. God's people courageously fight the enemy. What does it look like in our case? It's very helpful that in the New Testament, when the writers of the epistles are describing the Christian life, they actually borrow some of this military imagery to describe certain aspects of the Christian life. And if we're looking for, in what realm should I be applying this principle that God's people courageously fight the enemy, the parallel is not, you know, take up arms and go start shooting people. The way the New Testament applies that concept is actually a different direction that is a lot more personal, and that is, in some sense, directed even against ourselves. Where does this aggressiveness about military engagement, how is that applied in the New Testament era? In the Christian life, the New Testament teaches us there really is a kind of holy aggression that is required. Our enemies are aggressive, and so we have to be aggressive as well. We might be tempted to be overwhelmed by fear. We might be disheartened because of our sense of weakness and even our own failures in the past. But repeatedly, the New Testament is urging us to have this kind of military spirit in a couple of different areas of life. And listen again to 1 Peter. Beloved, 1 Peter 2:11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, and then he adds this, which wage war against your soul. There is one area you're looking for ways to apply this principle about aggressiveness and fighting, courage. Peter says you actually are in a battle. And some of that battle is inside of you. Because of your flesh, you still have within you these desires that are actually waging a warfare against your soul, and that are battling against the purity that God has called you to develop. And you need to have a resoluteness, like the resoluteness of a soldier, to resist those kinds of attacks. And actually in Romans, we understand that the wording is even stronger when we're told that by the Spirit we actually mortify the deeds of the flesh. We actually have the spirit, the attitude that we're in a warfare, and my job, empowered by the spirit, is to kill the bodily desires that my flesh wants me to satisfy in ways that are dishonoring to God. We're in a warfare. And we have to realize that the first kind of warfare is actually inside of us. And it's in that realm that we apply this principle. And then we understand, maybe this is the first passage that comes to mind, and that is Ephesians chapter 6, which speaks more broadly, and it says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." So we have an external enemy, Satan and all his forces, arrayed against us, arrayed against our holiness, arrayed against our service for the Lord. It's not a human thing. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That kind of conflict, that kind of opposition cannot be dealt with a passive attitude that says, it's all about Christ, the Lord does all the work, and I just need to let go and let God and wait for him to fight these battles for me. It actually says, you are engaged in warfare. You have weapons that you need to take up. You have an armor that you need to learn to use. You have a stand that you need to take. In other words, we're being called upon to exercise the same kind of courageous effort against the enemy that Joshua is being called upon to do in this passage. But we don't want to miss that. And there is a lot of respect that Joshua begins to establish for himself and his leadership in this passage. However, if the only thing, or even the main thing, we take from this passage is that Joshua and his soldiers fought really hard, and we need to fight really hard, we've actually missed the main point, the main reality that comes out of this warfare. Verse 9 tells us another part of the battle strategy. And even while Moses sends Joshua down there to fight, he says, I'm going to go up here to the top of this hill with the staff of God in my hand. And it's like, what in the world is that about? And why are you doing that at this crucial moment? Why are you going up there to the mountain, not directly engaged in the warfare, and why do you mention the staff of God? Well, that statement introduces the explanation, and really the only explanation, for the success that the armies of Israel had at this moment. This courage I've been talking about is not rooted in self-confidence and just kind of human bravado and self-reliance. This courage I'm talking about is rooted in faith. And that's what we're coming to as we look at verses 11 to 13. God's people rely on their Lord for victory. So yes, they're courageously exerting themselves, taking a risk, doing the hard thing, but it's all in a spirit recognizing that they cannot do this, that if they're going to win, the Lord must help them, and they are relying on him for victory. Look at how verse 11 describes that. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and when he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Here was the odd but real reason for the victory that Israel experienced that day. It had to do with Moses holding up the staff of God. And if we have a hard time appreciating that or the struggle he had, I thought about just asking everybody throughout this whole message to just pick up your Bible and hold it up and see how you felt after doing that for an hour. He was doing that for the whole day until the going down of the sun. And he was an 80-year-old man. Now what is happening here? It is the significance of the staff of God. We're talking about the same staff through which the plagues were brought upon Egypt. The same staff through which the Red Sea had been parted. The same staff which had just one chapter or one incident ago, water had been brought out of the rock when Moses used that staff and hit the rock with it. It was just a regular stick. But it was the divinely chosen instrument through which the Lord was symbolizing his presence with his people, and through which, on these occasions, he was mediating his power, holding it up high over that battle was a way to show that it was God, that he, Yahweh, was the only one responsible for the victory. And you have questions, perhaps. How did he hold it? Again, we don't know. Maybe he used both hands to hold it up this way, vertically, or maybe this way, horizontally. Either way, the Lord wanted it obvious to everyone that that was the reason that this battle was won. And it also seems to be that not just a symbol was going on here, but that this was an appeal to the Lord to work. We have many other passages in the Old Testament where this idea, this image of lifting up the hands is associated with prayer. It is a common gesture of expressing our utter dependence on the Lord, as if you're just opening up your hands to the Lord and saying, God, if you don't fill them, if you don't do something, I'm doomed. Have mercy on me. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 28:2, hear the voice of my pleas for mercy. When I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward the most holy sanctuary. It seems to have been not only a symbol and an instrument of God's working, but actually a way of recognizing that, admitting, appealing to him, praying to him to work. And what a touching image to see those two men holding up the weary arms of Moses as he had to keep them up for the whole day. On one side is Aaron, his brother. On the other side is this man, Hur, who is also mentioned here for the first time in the Bible. We find out from Exodus 24:14 that going forward, he was a key leader in the work of Israel. Maybe also, Jewish tradition tells us that he was a relative of Moses. And here these two men are, not fighting either, but supporting the man of God and humbly joining him in confessing that the battle is the Lord's. That spirit of dependence on God is the explanation for why verse 13 can finish up the account of the battle and just say straightforwardly, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with a sword. God's people not only go out and fight with courage, but even while they are doing as much as they possibly can think of, they are in their hearts relying on the Lord for victory. Should not be too hard to extend that principle into the life of the believer as we think about spiritual warfare in our day, because the New Testament makes the same point. We don't have the time here to go through this armor of God in great detail, But I would argue that as Ephesians 6 brings up the pieces of this armor, these different elements are not only gifts of God, but they actually speak of things that God does, not things that we do. This may go against what you have heard before, but there are clearly, in some of these cases, indications that this is pointing away from us and our resources and our use of these things or our actions to things that the Lord himself is doing. Think about something like the shield of faith. The protection comes not because I'm so great or even I have such great faith. Faith has to have an object. The protection comes by my faith being directed in the right place. The character of God, the promises of God, those are what extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. The helmet of salvation. I don't save myself. I don't do anything to make myself saved. This is talking about my mind being guarded and protected by the great truth that it is God who saves. And being secure in the reality of what God himself has done. What about the sword of the Spirit? These are not my words. This is just me taking what God himself has done. And yes, I have to internalize his truth. Yes, I have to use his truth, but it's not something that I'm actually coming up with. This is just making use of what he himself has provided in the scripture. And I would say that that emphasis on these are actually works of God that I'm appropriating is going to help us understand what some of the other elements are talking about. When it says the belt of truth, folks, we need to be honest. We need to be people of truth. We're going to see that as we get to the Ten Commandments later. But I don't think the point is just be a really honest person. And if you can just be really honest, then you're going to be good. No, the truth that protects me is not my own truthfulness. It is the truth of God. The breastplate of righteousness. How in the world could I protect myself, right? The breastplate protecting the critical organs. And spiritually speaking, that is hugely significant for my protection from the enemy. How can I protect myself by my own righteous behavior? Given how weak I am and how inconstant, I believe that's talking about the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ that, again, is something that God does, not something that I do. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, again, the focus is on making use of what God himself has provided. And so I believe that each piece of the armor is a provision of the Lord. And although, yes, my use of those things is going to result in a certain lifestyle, it is not at the end of the day my lifestyle that protects me. It is my appropriating what God himself has done through Jesus. And it makes the same point that in these battles, we have this attitude of utter reliance on the Lord. In fact, after he goes through those elements of the armor of God, how does he round it out? He says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to that end keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints. The point about prayer that I made from Moses' raising of the hands is actually mentioned there explicitly as vital to our spiritual warfare, where we are humbly expressing to the Lord our desperate need that if you don't fight on my behalf, and if you don't help me to make use of this armor, and if you don't protect me, this thing is over. I am vanquished. God, help me. Sustain me. You protect me. You defend me. God's people rely on the Lord for victory. And that brings us to the last couple verses, which at this point the story is over, but these last two verses are a moment of reflection on what has taken place. and making this point in general that God's people learn from their battles. God's people learn from their battles. There's a takeaway here, actually two of them in these verses. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar, and he called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. And from God's standpoint, this battle was so important that he wanted it recorded for later generations of his people to be able to read. And in discussing that, there are two specific lessons that he wants them to take away. First of all, the affirmation, very strongly, a couple of different ways, that God is going to defeat his enemies, really whoever they are, but focusing here on what he intends to do as far as the Amalekites are concerned. You say, why does he make such strong statements, such far-reaching statements about the Amalekites? It seems to me it's because they have shown such unprovoked hostility to the people of God, and actually they would continue to do that as the story of the Old Testament goes on. It seems to me as well, and most of all, that God had already explained why he was taking this approach. He had promised Abraham, right alongside the statement that I'm going to bless those that bless you, he said in the Abrahamic covenant, him who dishonors you, I will curse. So that the Lord is just fulfilling what he had said to Abraham hundreds of years earlier. And he says in verse 14, I'm going to utterly blot out their memory under heaven. And he says in verse 16, I'm going to have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Those who cursed Israel are going to be cursed. Now verse 16 also has the statement, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, which is a bit difficult to translate from the Hebrew. And there are actually several different legitimate ways you could take that. Maybe your version of the Bible said something a little different. But the way the ESV puts it probably is the best option and the most literal to what's actually there in the Hebrew text, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. What Moses is saying seems to be that as he was holding up that staff and appealing to the Lord to intervene, he had put his hand on the Lord's throne. He had accessed, by faith, the infinite power of God. He had appealed to this higher throne, and God had chosen to act mightily. It was through the power of that throne that Amalek had been defeated on this occasion, and they would be annihilated over time. And that brings up the question, whatever happened with the Amalekites? And it's a fascinating little sub-theme in the Old Testament. They come up again in the Pentateuch in another surprising way, because if you remember when the people of Israel refused to go in the promised land, and then God said, I'm going to judge you, and then they said, we're going to go anyway, and they were immediately attacked and beaten, guess what that battle involved? It was the Amalekites and it was the Canaanites. In other words, at that point, because the people were acting in rebellion, the Lord actually used those people to punish his own people. But that's not the end of the story. In 1 Samuel 15, God commissioned Saul to destroy the Amalekites. And there came Agag. And because Saul refused to do it completely, that was the reason that Saul lost his throne. We jump ahead to 1 Chronicles chapter 4, and we read that a group of 500 Simeonites defeated the remnant of the Amalekites in that region hundreds of years after our passage. We were talking about the Amalekites not too long ago when we did a series on the book of Esther, And you may remember that Haman is identified as an Agagite, and it is commonly believed that he was somehow related to that king Agag, and was himself an Amalekite. And his destruction continues this theme of God's wrath against those people. In fact, over time, the name Amalekite came to be used as a general label for any enemy of the Jewish people. It was even used with reference to the Nazis in the 20th century. So the Lord was serious about pouring out his wrath on those who hated and opposed his people. And that was all in the choice and the sovereign working of God. We understand that the same awful fate, even worse, awaits those who maintain an Amalekite spirit against the people of God in whatever age we're talking about. And the book of Revelation describes in sad detail how all of that is going to come to a consummation at the end, that God will punish all the enemies of his people. That's one of the takeaways. And it is here for our encouragement, that even though we suffer persecution and we have to put up with it, these things are not outside of God's control. He has a plan to bring everything under his rule. And that brings us to the last takeaway, the second lesson that the Lord wants us to learn from this battle, and that is that God will defend his people. God will defend his people. And there is a name that is given to the altar that Moses makes at this point to worship the Lord. He had coined names back over there earlier, Massah and Meribah, to remember the grumbling of the Israelites. But now there's a new name given, and it is something positive. It memorializes what the Lord had done to deliver his people and to defend them against their enemies. In Hebrew, it is the title for God, Yahweh Nissi, which means the Lord is my banner. When you hear that, you might think right away of, you know, some big, bright flag that an army carries onto the battlefield. That image may or may not be included here. The word itself doesn't mean flag. It refers to the pole that might carry a flag or be decorated with some other insignia of the army. It was a rallying point for the army, where they would gather around it to get directions and strategy from their commander, where they would get their pep talks as they're heading out to battle. And it represented the strength and the character of the army. To look at it was to be inspired once again, to be given a vision for what you're doing, to be given hope of victory. And here that pole was not a normal one, but actually Moses was referring to that staff of God that he had raised up and had been the instrument that God had used to bring the victory. That banner, that pole, represents Yahweh as the conqueror. The Lord is the defender of his people. And down to this day, that name, Yahweh Nissi, speaks of God's commitment to fight for his people and to successfully defend them against their enemies. And I want to say, as with all these other points, that that isn't just relevant for the people of Israel. You realize that that same term for that pole or banner is actually used for Jesus, the Messiah. And it is in Isaiah chapter 11, one of the great messianic passages of the Old Testament. We read in verse 10, "In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious." Our version says he'll stand as a signal for the peoples. It's the same Hebrew word, nace, the signal pole, or the military pole or banner. That passage in context is speaking about how Christ, when he comes back the second time, is going to put down all evil in the world and is going to establish a worldwide kingdom of righteousness and peace. And as we think about that coming day, let's connect it with this title for God, not Yahweh Nissi, but Jesus Nissi. Jesus Christ, our banner. We are trusting in him even now to defend us, to enable us, to put down opposition, all of it, to work in our lives that we might enjoy victory over our enemies. He is worthy of our trust. And here we are beginning a week of Thanksgiving. You may be thinking of any number of battles that you have faced this year. I trust that the Lord would help you connect it to the great realities, even of warfare that we've seen in this passage, and that you'll be able to rejoice and praise fresh the Lord Jesus, our banner. We're going to praise him in song as we end our service this morning. And let me ask you to turn to hymn number 42 as our way to respond to the truths of this passage.